If you're a child of God, it certainly should be just contemplating what we celebrate this time of year that, of course, many people miss. And such a joy to be able to gather together in the name of the Lord and celebrate this amazing miracle of the birth of the Son of God. This day that the Savior was born. I'm going to have a word of prayer and then I'm going to get right to it. Out of the book of Luke, Lord, we come to you humbled by your humility, thankful for your sacrifice, with our mind and heart fully given over to you now because of you being here in our presence. The fact that we are not just remembering an event that happened some 2,000 years ago, but rather that we are celebrating what is a story that began 2,000 years ago but continues in the hearts and lives of people today. The Son of God coming to this earth, living a perfect life so that he might die for sinners, rising from the dead that he might secure their eternal life, granting the gift of the Holy Spirit that we might know you freely and walk in a way that pleases you. So will you just take control of the words that I speak now? As you've probably kind of even softened our hearts, preparing us to receive from the Word of God by the songs that we've sung, the meditation of our heart thus far. Our main goal, our main desire is to bring glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned earlier, the coming of the Messiah had been prophesied by many scriptures. It is Luke that tells us how this prophecy about the Messiah's birth was set in motion by God through the use of the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus. Now, most people would read the words of verses 1 through 5, which I'm going to read for you in just a moment, and just think of it as a historical record that explains the timing and the place in which the Son of God was born. Let's read those verses, 1 through 5. In those days, I know it's dark in here, so if you have a paper Bible, you're probably not going to see that. But, hey, I think it's on the board. Or you can just listen to me. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. We'll stop there. The scriptures tell us very plainly that God is the one who orchestrates the events in our world, including those who rule and the decisions that they make. And as I read this passage, I think, was this a decree of taxation or was it a decree of salvation? Well, certainly from Caesar's point of view, it was a decree of taxation. From God's point of view, it was a decree by him proclaiming salvation to sinful people. We read in the scriptures that God is in control. Listen to a couple verses. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." We also read in Romans 13:1 that, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted or appointed or ordained by God." The heart of the king is like a stream. As a child, I used to play making mud and then running some water through a stream and direct it, put my little army men up, And that's kind of the picture. God directs the heart of the king like a little child directs a stream of water when he's playing. Every person that is in some kind of governing authority, from the top of the heap to the lowest servant in government, is in place because God put them there. That's what Romans 13 is saying. And so a point that we need to see from Luke's account is that it was God who raised up Caesar Augustus. And it was God who moved him to declare a decree where people would have to go get registered to pay a tax. And it was the invisible hand of God which also caused Quirinius, the governor of Syria and the land of Canaan, the land of Palestine, to write an edict differently than it was written everywhere else. Now, there are many scriptures, in fact, that say that God alone controls the affairs of nations and also the people that run them. A couple other verses make this clear. Acts 17:26 says that he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. That's Genesis 1, isn't it? Having determined, back then in Genesis 1, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. We think it's people that draw lines on the map. It's the God of heaven who draws those lines. Romans 9:17 says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth.'" You know Pharaoh, the Pharaoh that Moses stood against, the Pharaoh that kept the children of Israel in bondage. But it's God who raised him up. And it was God who used him that the name of the Lord would be proclaimed. So it should not be thought of as insignificant that God's appointment and control of rulers and authorities does not depend on them recognizing that God is in control. They don't have to know God. They don't have to believe in God. They don't have to recognize that there is some power out there that puts them in position of authority. No, God's control is not dependent on their belief. And so what we read about here in Luke 2 is that at just the right time, God moved the heart of the most powerful man on earth, Caesar Augustus, and had him decree that all the world should be registered. Now, all the world simply means all the world that Rome controlled. All in the empire should be registered. And in Caesar's mind, again, this was a decree for the purpose of taxation, get money from people. And in God's mind, it was a decree of salvation, give something to people, the gift of eternal life. Not only did God move Caesar to make that decree, but he also caused Quirinius to write the edict differently for the territory that he ruled over. Now, normally people would have to go to their place of residence. So we live in Anchorage, so we'd go to the tax office in Anchorage and pay our tax. And that's the way it worked in the Roman Empire. Except Quirinius had the edict written differently. It was written this way: whoever has property in another city must deliver his tax declaration in that city. For land taxes must be paid to the community in whose territory the land is situated. Now, the significance of this should not be missed, for it was this difference that brought about what we just read, taking Joseph and Mary from Nazareth in northern Israel to Judea, to the city of David, to Bethlehem, so that messianic prophecy, the promise not only that the Messiah would be born, but where he would be born, would be fulfilled. Joseph and Mary were, in fact, both descendants of David, and consequently, they were required to go to Bethlehem to pay their tax. And Micah's prophecy had stated that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. This is Micah 5:2, written about 700 years before Jesus was born. "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Some of the translations have from eternity. This is the promise of the Messiah's coming and where the Messiah would be born. And so God moved the hearts of two powerful men, Caesar Augustus and Quirinius, who cared nothing about messianic prophecies, who cared nothing really about the Jews and their Messiah, except for the fact that they were people to be taxed, and had them declare a decree and write that decree differently so that Joseph and Mary would go to Bethlehem so Jesus could be born in fulfillment of Scripture in that city. That's pretty powerful. That's the hand of God. Verses 6 and 7 of Luke 2 say, "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." In this part of the story, it really is just a reference to the humble birth of God's anointed, the humble birth of the Son of God. The accommodations are not what one would expect for a king, an heir of David's throne. And if you think about it, such humble beginnings for the one who would be the prophesied king of Israel. And the story, it's briefly stated, but it's clearly written in such a way to emphasize the ignoble birth of the Son of God. Let me read those words to you again. "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger." Why? Because there was no room for them in the inn. So the Savior of the world, he who is Christ the Lord, he who will be called King of Kings and Lord of Lords, was born in a stable, not a palace. His bed was a feeding trough for animals, not a beautiful bassinet. Those who visited him were not the rich and the famous and the celebrities and the high and mighty powerful people of the day, but lowly and despised shepherds. We'll read about them in a moment from the fields nearby. There were no costly purple robes, purple being the color of royalty. Only strips of rough cloth used by the poor to swaddle this newborn baby boy. There was no pomp and circumstance, only his poor parents and the sounds and the smells of animals. Now, perhaps that gives us a little bit more insight into the words that the Apostle Paul wrote later in one of his epistles. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Now, that statement by Paul was not written about the physical setting of the birth of Christ, the stable and the manger and the animals and that. Though that is included in the picture of Christ as a person, and that started with his initial entrance into this world. He was rich in the glories of heaven, and he left heaven and became poor in the sense of taking on humanity, coming in the likeness of sinful flesh that he might rescue sinners from their sin. Paul makes that more clear in Philippians 2, 6 and 7. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Jesus, who was in very essence God, did not consider holding on to that prerogative of glory and the place of heaven in perfect unity with the Father. Something to be grasped and held on to at all costs. But rather, he emptied himself. He didn't empty a quality. He emptied himself. How? By becoming human. By taking on human flesh so that he might live a perfect life and die a death for us. He who is in very essence God Almighty became the servant who suffered for us. So let us not miss the manifest humility shown here in our text, where it characterized not only his birth, but his entire life. It would say in one of the Gospels that he was, you know, just so humble, so very humble. If he would not have given up his riches of glory to become poor, we could not share in the riches of eternal life. If he would not have emptied himself, we could not be filled with joy and peace and eternal life. If he would not have come in the likeness of sinful flesh, we could not receive forgiveness and justification, being declared right before God and be reconciled to God and have the promise of heaven as our home. If he had not taken the form of a servant, we could not be exalted as heirs and co-heirs of God. Oh, it's so significant, this humble birth of the Son, for it spoke of his whole life and ministry. Likewise, isn't it striking that Luke records the birth of the Son of God with such simplicity? And you think about it. Think of how the world treats the birth of a royal, even though they don't like royals. When a wedding happens or a birth of a child happens, I mean, it's the whole world is taken up with it. Hour after hour after hour after hour of talk on TV and radio, et cetera, YouTube and Facebook and all of that. All Luke wrote was, and she brought forth her firstborn son. She brought forth her firstborn son. So here's the fulfillment of one of the most amazing of all miracles, God becoming man. And yet it is described in just 7 words. And it's the same thing John the Apostle described in more theological terms, but in 8 words. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Such a simple description of the birth of the Son of God. And that brings us to kind of an exciting part of the story in the sense of if you're seeing it as a story, seeing it played out before you, we get to where we have shepherds and angels and glory. Oh my, oh my. Like lion and tigers and bears, oh my. Shepherds and angels and glory. Wow. Verse 8 and following. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest! And on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went in haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. So Luke reveals to us those who would be the very first people to receive the decree of God for salvation, the revelation of the good news concerning the Savior's birth. And it just puts it simply, there were in the same region shepherds out in the fields. That part of Israel is very hilly. We wouldn't call it mountains here, you know, in Alaska, but it's hilly. And on the hillside outside of the city of Bethlehem, there are sheep and their shepherds. And we will not fully understand the significance of this very simple sentence if we don't see it in its cultural and religious context. In the eyes of Jewish religious people, the shepherds would have been some of the most unlikely candidates to receive a revelation of God that, like what is recorded here. I mean, shepherds were looked down upon as a class of people by their fellow Jews because they were unable to participate in normal worship because of their frequent handling of dead animals. It would keep you unclean, impure, and you wouldn't be able to participate in normal worship practices. And besides that, they were not schooled in the law of Moses, and they were kind of considered by the religious leaders as part of the ignorant masses. Am I talking about the way that our government thinks of us today? Well, that's how the people thought of the shepherds. They're just part of the ignorant masses. But hey, this was the people group that God chose to use as the first unprejudiced witnesses of the birth of his son. Wow. While these shepherds watched over their flocks in the stillness of the night on the hillside outside of Bethlehem, suddenly the dark night was filled with the light of the glory of God. Luke again says, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Now, we should never read that and think, oh, that was probably a pretty common experience. Oh, no. Not common. Not common. And I suppose it might have been like, you know, we're sitting in a room that outside of the stage is pretty dark, and if we turned on both banks of lights, your eyes would have to adjust suddenly the brightness of the light. It's kind of what we read of here. An angel appears, and the glory of the Lord is shining around him, and then he begins to speak to them. By the way, this is the same glory that had filled the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament. And when that glory filled the tabernacle or the temple, even the priests couldn't go into it. They couldn't go into it. It was too much. This is the same glory that in Exodus 33 was communicated to Moses. Hey, you can't look at my full glory and live. I'll give you a glimpse of my glory, but you can't see my full glory and live. And this is the glory that shows up around this angel. I'm assuming it's not the full glory, but what you read here is like, you get the feeling like maybe the shepherds are thinking, no, we're going to die. Because what does it say? They are greatly afraid. Maybe they're thinking about what Moses had written. So this glory was the radiant and visible manifestation of the presence of God. And for more than 400 years, called the silent years, between the Old Testament, the last book written, and the New Testament time period, between that 400 years, there had been no visible manifestation of the glory of God. But on this night, it appears. If what they saw was enough to fill them with fear, can you imagine what they felt like when they heard what the angel said to them? They see something, it causes them great fear. They hear something, and maybe that caused them fear, but it wasn't intended to cause them fear. In fact, what the angel declares to them was meant to allay their fear, to reduce it, and in fact, give them confidence and joy. Listen again to the words of the angel. And what I want to ask you to do is this. Imagine that you're one of the shepherds there on the hillside that night. And you've never heard these words before. Angel shows up, brightness of God's glory there. And you hear these words, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you this day in the city of is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And then suddenly, if that wasn't enough to kind of freak them out, suddenly there's a whole group of angels. A whole multitude, a host of angelic beings. Not little babies with wings, but as the scripture really refers to them more often as like angelic warriors, maybe flashing their flaming swords. I don't know, but suddenly there's a whole host of them. And they start crying out words as well. And their words are awesome. They cry out, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace with those with whom he is pleased." And then just as quickly, the multitude of angels departed into heaven, and the glory of the Lord was gone, and they're standing there among their sheep in the still quiet of the dark night. Now pay attention to their response to this heavenly revelation. They didn't say, "Well, that was interesting. Wow. Oh, well, we better get back to business as usual. You know, we got to take care of the sheep." No, they didn't do that. They didn't say that. Instead, they said, hey, let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. They understood, didn't they, that a revelation from God had come to them. And everything else became secondary in their thinking. I want you to pause and think of that for a moment. A revelation of God was given to them, and everything else became secondary. It got put on the back burner. What was most important was, let's go see this. See what the Lord has told us. Their previous agenda for the evening was no longer the primary concern. And their sheep would probably still be there when they got back. And if a few wandered off, they could call to them and find them. And so they went, it tells us, with haste. And they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger just as had been told to them. And again, they're not put off by the fact that one would expect to find a king in a palace, not a stable. They're not bothered by the fact that the baby was wrapped in swaddling rough cloths rather than luxurious garments. And they didn't mind that, you know, he's laying there in a feeding trough rather than a royal bed. No, they're not bothered by that at all. They were simply convinced that what had been told them was true. They saw the sign and they believed. God has revealed this to us. They believed that evening that God had brought forth the Savior of the world, who is Christ the Lord. And then it tells us that they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. And maybe that was first to Joseph and Mary. You know, three, the mom, dad, and the baby there, and they suddenly show up. Hey, the reason we're here is because an angel showed up, and the glory of the Lord shone around him, and he made this proclamation to us that God was bringing the Savior into the world, their baby would be born, and we could find him here, wrapped it. They probably said that to them first. But they would have told it to anyone that they ran into that night. good news, you don't keep that kind of good news to yourself. They obviously, you know, weren't concerned that someone might think them crazy after hearing their story. And later that evening, they returned to their flocks. But what had happened that night remained their central focus. They could not help but glorify and praise God that evening and probably each day after. In fact, the way Luke wrote it, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. So they were forever changed as a result of the revelation of God concerning the Savior who had been born. Isn't that what this is telling us? They were forever changed. And here then is something that we should consider. What was so marvelous about what had occurred that night was not that an angel of the Lord had appeared to them, and it wasn't what the angel had said to them, and it was not that they saw and heard a multitude of, you know, angels singing to God's glory. It was not that they saw a baby wrapped in strips of cloth and lying in a manger. I mean, that was all very cool and wonderful, but that's not the most important thing that we should see here. There are three things that we should see about what happened with them that should impact us. And the first of those is that they understood clearly that it was the Lord who had revealed this truth to them about the Savior being born. I can't emphasize that enough. It was the Lord who made this known to them. Let us go over, they said, to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known. Wait a minute, I thought it was an angel who told them and the multitude of angels. Yes, it was, but they clearly understood they were speaking for the Lord, for God. God had made this known to them. They understood implicitly that the glory shining around them and the angels speaking to them and the angels singing about God and the content of the message concerning the baby born and the sign that they saw, that was all from God himself. That's what they understood. And I doubt that they had a theological discussion about the nature of God that night. Like, well, I think God's spirit and invisible and no one has ever seen. That's true, but I don't think that they went off into a theological discussion about the nature of God. They just understood intuitively that the Lord himself had made these things known to them. And this goes to a fundamental truth found in scriptures, and that is that God is the one who reveals himself to people. It's not people finding God. God finds people. They don't find him. God seeks people. They don't seek him. No one does. All we like are like sheep gone astray, and each one to our own way. There's none good, no, not one, is what Psalm 14 and Romans 3 declares. It is God who seeks and finds people and reveals himself to them. And the Christmas story in its entirety is a lesson on the one true sovereign God choosing to reveal himself to people. You know what? God has already done that for everyone in the world. He's already revealed himself in creation. That's what the scripture says in Romans 1. That God, through what has been made, has made himself known. That he exists, that he is there. And implied is that they are accountable to him. And yet the revelation of God in creation is not enough to save a person from their sin. That takes a special kind of revelation. This Luke 2 revelation that the Savior is born, who is Christ the Lord. So the fact that you're here this morning is an indication that God wants to make himself known to you. I love that. Just as he caused the rulers that day to make a decree that would send Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem so that the baby Jesus would be born in the city that the scriptures had said he would be born in, So he's responsible for you being here in this building today, hearing this message from his word, because he wants to make himself known to you. So if you're a guest here today, someone invited you, you may think, well, no, I mean, the reason I'm here is because I was invited by someone in my family, or a friend invited me, or if you're a guest, you know, you drive by the street and you say, well, there's a church, you know, it's Christmas. I don't usually go to church, but I'll go to church on, you know, Christmas, so you came in. You may think, well, no, that was my decision to come here. I could have driven by. Well, you could have driven by, but it really wasn't your decision. It was God's decision to have you turn in and be in here today. That's what these scriptures reveal to us, that the Lord makes himself known, and he's in control of decisions that are made. It wasn't your family or a friend inviting you here that brought you here. It was God asking you to come so that he could reveal himself to you in the truth of Scripture concerning the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Secondly, we should notice that the message that the angel delivered was intended to bring a blessing, the message of salvation to all people. It wasn't to the Jews only that this message was to be delivered. It was to all people, and the message is the same to all people. You are a sinner separated from God, deserving of his wrath, and you will spend forever away from him unless that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior, that he is none other than the Lord himself. You know, sin tends to separate. It first separates us from God, and it separates us from other people, doesn't it? I think of the world that we live in. As I was contemplating this, I couldn't help but think of how we live in a world that is separated into people groups who hate other people groups. It's just so much a part of our world. It's at odds with itself politically, racially, philosophically, and spiritually. But the message that the angel pronounced was one that would be for all people groups, all nations, and all individuals. For through the message of salvation, God brings together people from every tribe and tongue and nation and language, people group. He brings them together into a relationship with him, and he restores relationships between people groups. That's revealed this in this message. Third, and the most important part of the angelic message, I think, is who it's concerning. It's the who that is important, that they were told that was born that day that they would see lying in a manger. Born that day, according to Luke's text, in the city of David was a Savior, the Savior, the Savior, the rescuer, the deliverer. The one who could deliver people from the penalty of their sin. And who is that Savior? It is none other than Christ the Lord. The Savior is born. Who is that Savior? It is Christ the Lord. So the child that was born that night was the Christ, God's anointed one, God's Messiah, whom he had promised and prophesied would come. And not only that, the Christ, who is the Savior, is none other than the Lord. He's the Lord. And that doesn't mean, you know, a guy that's high up. That means the God who is above all. The Son of God entered into the world a sinful man that he might become their Savior. Wow. Colossians 2:9 tells us that in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form. John, I've already mentioned, had written, the Word, that's a reference to Jesus, the Son of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Philippians, again, had said that he was in the form of God, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. Why? So that he could become our Savior through his death, dying for our sins so that we might not. So how sad it is that there are many who no longer even consider God's Son being the Savior at this time of year or any time of the year. They don't even think of it that way. Christmas, of course, has been replaced with just, you know, it's just another excuse to spend money. And God's greatest gift wrapped up in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, has been replaced with all kinds of trinkets and toys and that kind of thing. Not that I'm opposed to trinkets and toys. But it's nothing compared to the gift of Jesus. You know, many people just give a cursory look to Jesus this time of year. Well, it's Christmas, that, you know, they look at the story and they see a precious or cute scene, you know, with the baby lying in the manger, and they may even in some way acknowledge that Jesus is the Savior. But I tell you, if we see clearly that Jesus is the Lord Himself who is the Savior, and what He had to do to save us, it'll have more than a seasonal effect on our lives. It won't just be an event that we remember. It will be a truth that changes our lives forever. So to comprehend the good news of great joy, as the angels put it, is not to casually tip your hat to God. Hey, God, thanks. It's not to do that. It is to humbly bow in praise and worship and submission. Praise and worship and submission. To appreciate the Christmas story is to understand the extent to which God the Son humbled Himself, starting with His own birth and ending with His death in order that He might be our Savior. So to really gain the peace and great joy of the Christmas story is dependent on our understanding, first of our own sin, for which Christ was born that He would die. And what greater joy could there be than to know that God Himself brought about the solution to our sin and the consequences of it through His own sacrifice on our behalf? That He would bring about that which would cause us to be forgiven and be restored and be relieved of our sinfulness and our rebellion. So perhaps it wasn't fully understood by the shepherds that night, I don't know. But contained within the message that they were given, it was great news. It was good news of great joy. And it was also contained in the message that He was the Savior. Well, you only call someone a Savior if He can save you. What does He save you from? Well, there's one thing that we need to be saved from. Sin. Sin that separates us from God. So though the Christ child was wanted and welcomed by some, He was not wanted or welcomed by others. We see it in the Christmas accounts. You know, in John, it was He came to His own people. They didn't receive Him. Meaning the Jewish people. They overall didn't receive Him. The shepherds and Joseph and Mary and later the wise men from the east are examples of those who welcomed and received Him as the Savior, Christ, the Lord. Herod and the religious leader we see in Matthew 2 are examples of those who did not receive Him. They rejected Him. So we end really with what Mary and Joseph and the shepherds did. That is what we should do in light of celebrating the story today, and that is pondering and praising the birth of the Savior. I mean, of all the people involved in the birth of the Son of God, you know, we might most naturally think of Mary and Joseph. Here's a young man and a young woman who was betrothed to Him, who had each been visited by God through an angel at an earlier time, telling them that the child that she would get pregnant that she would get pregnant, and the child she would give birth to a child without ever having had sexual intercourse with the man. And Mary had been told that by the angel that she was highly favored of God and was chosen to give birth to a son whom she was to name Jesus, and that he would be called the Son of the Most High. And she was told that the Holy Spirit would come upon her, and the power of the Most High would overshadow her, so that the child that was born by her would be called the Son of God. And then there was Joseph, a man who remained betrothed to this young woman who was carrying a child that was not his. But he had been convinced by an angelic vision as well, saying that the boy was God's son and would be God with us, Emmanuel. And here is a man and woman then who fully believed without fully understanding that the child which Mary birthed that night was the only Son of God born in human flesh. And in just a few simple words, Luke describes Mary's response to this amazing night. Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. I think Joseph had to have done the same thing. And I pray that we too might treasure up and ponder the wonder of the birth of the Son of God. I pray that we might not let, you know, the business of the season crowd out the reason for the season. And that is that we celebrate and remember and ponder afresh the gift of God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We who know Him. And of course, the right response also is not just to ponder. It is all and praise Him. It is to share Him with others. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard, and they told other people about it, is what the text indicates. They wanted to tell about what had happened, what had changed their life forever. That's the right response to the story of Christmas. You know, Mary, she understood and praised God that she was chosen by God to give birth to the Son of God. Joseph must have marveled that he would be the earthly father of the Son of God, and yet praised God that he would be chosen for that purpose. The shepherds glorified and praised God that they were chosen to be the first to hear this wonderful message. They rejoiced in it, and they told other people about it. So what we see in these scriptures is that people who worship God at the birth of Christ ponder and they treasure up the truth in their hearts that the Son of God came into this world to become our Savior. And they glorify God and they proclaim the good news of the Savior's birth to other people so that they also will come to know and believe that Jesus is the Savior, that they can be forgiven and at peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is a story worth remembering, not just at Christmas, but all through the year, isn't it? It's life-changing. Well, at this moment, we're going to kind of pause, and Corey's going to come up and share another song with us called Noel, and then we're going to have a little dramatic effect here, and then we're going to have a chance to remember the Lord together, and after that we'll finish up the evening. So Corey, if you'd come on up, please.